Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
Thankful for the retreat at Gunnersville that so many of our young people and so many adults were able to be part of yesterday and today. We want to be thankful for that opportunity. I know from individuals I talked to who were there or had heard from people who were there, it was just an outstanding time. And so we want to continue to keep our young people in our prayers as they grow and as they learn more. And we're just thankful for Chris and the work he does in making these kinds of opportunities available. We do also have some copies of those devotional booklets. As I said this morning, we ran out of the little coil binding that keeps those together. So we have some that are bound with a paperclip. But if you will take one of those this week, and you can do your Bible reading and the weekly devotional there, if you'll turn that in next week, we will give you a copy with the right binding and everything. No additional charge, so just bring that back in. And we're not gonna try to get anything out of you. You can have an even trade for that. But we really do hope that those are helpful. I'm thankful for all the individuals that wrote articles this year. I think it's really something that we can see different people from the congregation. We can see some of the insights that they bring and get some of the fruit of their study. I just think that's exciting for us as a congregation as we grow together. And so we want to continue to be prayerful about that. We have a lot to be prayerful about. Trunk or treat, giveaway day. But ultimately, let's be prayerful that we can give God the glory in everything that we do. One of the newer songs we've been singing has its roots in the Psalms, the words of the psalmist describing the way God is with His people, the way the mountains surround Jerusalem. And so let's sing this song together. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds His people. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds His people. Surround us, Lord. Surround us, O Lord. We need to be in Your presence. Surround us, Lord. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds His people. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds His people. Surround us, Lord. Surround us, O Lord. We need to be in Your presence. Surround us, Lord. Surround us, Lord. Surround us, O Lord. We need to be in Your presence. Surround us, Lord. If you'd like to turn in your Bible to the book of Proverbs, we're going to begin in Proverbs chapter 6, although we'll be looking at several different passages. We're beginning a new series that we're just going to call Cultivating Character. And what we're going to be doing is thinking about what elements of our character, what qualities of our character God would have us to cultivate in our lives. And I like that word cultivate because it carries with it some intentionality. If I'm cultivating something, I'm trying to grow something. I'm trying to help something mature. We know how difficult it can be if you're planting a garden to cultivate what you want to grow in that garden. Now, if we don't do any active cultivating in a garden, we know what grows. Weeds grow in the garden. You don't have to cultivate those. They just show up. But we want to cultivate something specific. And so we're going to be thinking about different characteristics that God wants us to have in our lives. And we're going to look at a passage in Proverbs to do that. But as we start thinking about kind of our theme for the evening and what we're going to see out of God's Word, I want to share with you a story that took place in a battle between two generals in the Civil War. Now, I know there are probably some history buffs out there that know more about this than I would, but I've enjoyed reading about some of the historical battles, and one of those takes place between a general in the North, Joe Hooker, and Robert E. Lee, who was fighting him with the troops from the South. In 1863, the North had a tremendous tactical advantage, and Mighty Joe, as he's sometimes called, had every kind of advantage you can imagine. He had more soldiers, his soldiers were healthier, they'd had more to eat, he felt confident in their strength, he had good intelligence gathering that he was very confident with. He thought he could block every possible exit of the South when they met in what would eventually be called the Battle of Chancellorsville. And so he seemed to have all the advantages, and then General Lee did something that surprised him. He split his troops into two, and he had this kind of surprise attack from two different areas, and so this really confused the troops of the North, even though they had more, and so they began to retreat, and they fell back into defensive positions. The South did the same thing again. Eventually, it forced the North over the Rappahannock River. Therefore, the South wins that battle. What's interesting about it is what historians have begun saying about what Mighty Joe thought during that time. You see, before they attacked, he felt very confident in his troops. He felt very confident in his forces. He had the idea that he had everything under control. And one of the reasons that that attack caught him by surprise seems to be he was overly confident in his position. As we think about that kind of overconfidence, it's a reminder to all of us how easily pride can get us headed in the wrong direction. Now, that's not a surprise to those who believe in Scripture, because if you were like me, you heard this a few times growing up, pride goes before what? It comes before destruction. It goes before a fall. Those are words of the Old Testament that remind us of where pride can lead us. If we're thinking about historical figures, one other one that comes to mind is Benjamin Franklin on the subject of pride. He said, "Pride is pervasive. In reality, there is perhaps no one of our natural passages so hard to subdue as pride. Disguise it, struggle with it, beat it down, stifle it, mortify it as much as one pleases. It is still alive and will every now and then peep out and show itself. You will see it, perhaps, often in this history. For even if I could conceive that I had completely overcome it, I should probably be proud of my humility." He's pointing out a pretty important principle, and that is, even if we try to battle our pride, and we feel like we're winning, and we think of how humble we are, then we're going to say, "I can't believe I did that. I'm pretty proud of all my humility. I want to let people know about my humility." It's a tendency that we have, isn't it? And so as we think about a list that's found in the 6th chapter of Proverbs, we're going to use this as our framework for these qualities of character that's godly, that's after His command. He begins in verse 16. We read, "There are 6 things that the Lord hates, 7 that are an abomination to Him." And look at the list. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. Now, as we're reading through in this chapter of Proverbs, the writer uses a common phrase to indicate a list that's coming up. To say there are 6 things that the Lord hates, 7 that are an abomination to Him. It's not that he got halfway through the sentence and remembered, oh, there's another one. He's using that kind of figure of speech to indicate this list that's coming up. And this list is important. In fact, it's interesting that the first few things that he mentions have to do with parts of the body. It's almost like he's giving us the anatomy of an attitude that is against what God wants in our lives. And so you start with the eyes and the tongue and the hands and the heart and the feet. And so you're getting this sense of an entire picture that's being painted by the book of Proverbs, that this is what we want to avoid. And so now that we have a clear negative, we don't want to do this, we're left to ask ourselves and use the rest of Scripture to find out, well, what's the positive corollary to that? In other words, I know I don't need to do this, so what do I need to be cultivating in my life? And so we're going to step through each one of these that the Lord lists as something that He hates. And if God singles out something as something that He hates, I want to take that very seriously. And I also want to take seriously cultivating that counterpart, that opposite in my life. And so the first, your translation may say a prideful look or haughty eyes. He's speaking to that concept of pride. And even though we might not use that phrase, haughty eyes, very much, we know the look he's talking about, don't we? We know the look this Scripture is referencing. This look that I'm a little bit better than that person over there. That person doesn't quite have it all together the way I do. I've got more things happening in my life than that person. It's that sort of prideful look that looks at someone else with disdain. It's that kind of prideful look that God is serious about. And so we're going to ask ourselves, how can we cultivate humility? And we live in a world that magnifies pride. We live in a world that would tell us, if you want to be a success, you are going to have to go out and you are going to have to constantly be talking about yourself and always be thinking about yourself and be pushing for yourself. So in a world that really magnifies our pride, how do we cultivate humility? We're going to look at a few passages in the New Testament that help us sort of flesh out this concept. And we've been going through Luke on Sunday morning, and it just so happens both of these passages are in Luke. I don't know if that was subconscious or not, as I was thinking about examples for this, but I'd like for us to keep a few things in mind. Number one, if I'm going to cultivate humility in my life, I'm going to have to choose the right seat. I'm going to have to choose the right place to sit. And to understand what that means, we turn over to the Gospel of Luke, and we look at Luke chapter 14. Beginning in verse 7, Jesus has been invited into a Pharisee's house. Verse 1 of that chapter tells us they were watching him closely. So it may have been that they invited him over just to see what he would do. And there was a man with dropsy that was right there. And this was the Sabbath day. And so maybe they were setting him up to see, is he going to heal on the Sabbath? Either way, they were keeping a very close eye on him. And so Jesus does. And then as he's looking around, he tells a parable that speaks to something that went on at these banquets, these big meals in the homes of important people. He begins in verse 7. Now he told the parable to those who were invited, when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, when you were invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to that person, and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now we live in a world that's far removed from the emphasis that was placed on these kinds of meals and banquets. Table fellowship was so vitally important in the ancient world. And when you had a group of distinguished people that got together, while the setting might be different, we can think about similar situations today where it's all about positioning. You know, who is sitting in a distinguished place? Or the most distinguished person there, who's talking to that person? Who's sitting at the head table? Who's sitting with this person? Who's having a conversation with them? Who is this person interested in talking to? What about these people over there? What do they think about what's going on? And have I talked to them? Have I made the rounds? Am I up on where I need to be? Have I climbed up to the social strata that's the highest I could possibly reach? We can picture what that would be like, can't we? Sort of jockeying for position, who's going to sit where? If we can picture what it would be like in the ancient world, it might be a U-shaped table where individuals are reclining to eat. And if you could sit sort of at that head area, if you could sit at the place where the person was there in the center, the closer you could get, then the more powerful you would be perceived. It would seem that you had a greater influence. And so they're moving and and thinking very specifically about their position. After all, this is taking place in the house of a Pharisee. This was a big event. And if we think about chief places at the table, Jesus gives them some good advice. Essentially, he's saying, you don't need to aim high, you need to start low. Don't be looking for a seat at the head table, sit somewhere else. The worst thing that can happen is someone comes to you and invites you to sit in a better place. But if you try to sit at one of those head table areas, and then someone says, really, your name tag's over here. Your place setting is this way. Someone else is going to sit there. He says, then you'll be embarrassed. In other words, he's making sure they understand the futility of trying to seek only after our own pride and our own promotion. It's not going to lead anywhere positive if that's all we're thinking about. And he reminds them, whoever exalts himself is going to be humbled. But if you humble yourself, then you'll be exalted. I need to choose where I'm going to sit carefully. He also points out that when they invited people to a banquet, that they shouldn't just invite people who they thought could give them something. In other words, don't just invite the people you think could do something for you. You know, I invite you to this banquet and then maybe I get an invitation to the next big event that you're a part of and maybe you can introduce me to so-and-so and I'll make sure that I introduce you to this person. He said, don't think that way. When you have a banquet, when you are having a party where you're inviting people to come and to eat with you, he said, reach out to those who can't pay you back. Reach out to those that you know won't be able to pay you. Verse 13, he described them as the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. He said, if you do this, then you will be blessed, and since they do not have the means to repay you. In other words, you won't be looking for your own promotion. You'll be genuinely helping and serving others. So I've got to choose where I'm going to sit very carefully. I also need to choose my posture very carefully. I've got to have the right posture if I'm going to come before the Lord in humility. And there's another passage in Luke that gives us a great illustration of two contrasting postures before the Lord. He tells another parable in Luke chapter 18 and verse 9. And look at why he was telling this parable. He told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Now, if we know what Scripture tells us in other places, Romans chapter 3, for example, that all of us have sinned. And if you can imagine Jesus, the Son of God, through whom all things were made, coming and viewing His creation that was under the delusion somehow, these individuals that Jesus is addressing, they were under the delusion that they were righteous in and of themselves and that others around them weren't. Can you imagine what that would have looked like from Christ's perspective? To look at people, he knew all were sinful. He'd created the world, and yet he's seeing these people look at others as if, well, I'm glad I'm not like this person over here. And so he tells this parable about two individuals. And if you were trying to line up two people for religious service and try to find out which one would go away from a worship service, a temple service, who would go away blessed from that, you would probably pick the first, the Pharisee. Because Jesus includes in this parable a tax collector. And we talked this morning about how tax collectors were often viewed. And so he says in verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes off all that I get. Now let's just pause right there and think about this prayer. Did you notice the prayer starts off with gratitude? But did you think about what he's grateful for? He says, I'm grateful that I am the kind of person I am. He's thanking God for making him so great. Thank you for making me so much better than these other people. Thank you for making me better than this person or this person. I'm glad I'm not like this person over here who was there in the temple with him. I'm glad I'm not like this tax collector. It follows a kind of pattern that was apparently prayed by many Pharisees at the time, where they would begin by thanking God for what they were not. In other words, he's taking this to the extreme, saying, I thank you for making me so great. I'm glad I'm not like any of these people. And then he gives his resume. Let me tell you what I do. Let me just remind you, God, that I fast twice a week. Let me just remind you that I pay tithes off all that I get. as if somehow God wasn't aware of that. He's reminding him of his resume. Do you sense pride here in this individual? And then we're introduced to the tax collector in verse 13, who's standing a distance away. He's unwilling even to lift his eyes up to heaven, but he was beating his breast saying, God, be merciful on me, the sinner. Now, let's pause right there because we've got a stark contrast. Here you have a Pharisee who is standing proudly before God and is crowing about his accomplishments. And then you have a tax collector who's standing at a further distance away and who's really so ashamed that he's unable even to bring his eyes up. He says, have mercy on me, a sinner. Now again, if we're thinking in terms of the ancient world, and you were to ask before the parable was through, which one of these would go away blessed? Do you think it would be the Pharisee, the one who had been set apart, the one who had kept himself pure, the one who had studied the law? Or do you think it would be this tax collector, who was a traitor and more than likely has cheated other people out of money? Who would you choose? I would imagine if we took a poll of Jesus' audience, they thought that, well, this Pharisee will obviously be the one who walks away righteous. But look at the way Jesus ends this. He says, I tell you, this man, the second man, went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humble, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. I think that was a surprise ending to this parable. I think people would have been shocked, especially the people that were trusting in themselves, that would think this tax collector could somehow walk away justified. But Jesus was pointing to the attitude. They had allowed pride to swallow up their understanding of what they were guilty of. Can't we, in a way, pray this prayer? Have mercy on me, a sinner. We understand the power of forgiveness, and we understand trusting in God's forgiveness. But can't we stop and realize the sins that we've committed? In fact, shouldn't we do that if we're going to address the God that created the universe, that created us? I'm going to have to choose the right kind of posture before the Lord. Am I going to stand up proudly before the Lord and list my accomplishments? They're not going to sound that impressive before the Creator of all things. Or am I going to approach the Father with humility? Because ultimately, what I'm going to do if I cultivate humility, I've got to choose the right audience. I've got to choose the right person that I'm working for and that I'm living for. Both of these passages in Luke, one parable and then one teaching that Jesus gives these individuals here as he's dealing with the concept of a meal and being around a meal, both of them end the same way. And that is with the principle that if you exalt yourself on earth, you're going to be humbled. If you humble yourself, you're going to be exalted. There's something about that that Jesus wanted them and by extension wants us to remember. In fact, in James chapter 4, James would make it clear the one who is actually behind this humbling and this exalting. He says in 4:10 that if you humble yourselves before the Lord, He will lift you up. Earlier, he would remind them that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. It's not just a principle of, well, if I humble myself, I'll be exalted. It's a fact that God will exalt me if I humble myself. And if I exalt myself, God will humble me. I can choose what I want to do on this earth, and God will do the opposite. I can choose if I want to live humbly. If I do that, I can be exalted. But if I choose to exalt myself and seek things for myself and live that prideful kind of life, then God will do just the opposite. It's hard sometimes, though, because we do live in a world that gets us so focused on pride. And we have our own temptations, our own struggle with starting to look at other people and think, you know, I know that I've been to more worship services this week or this month or this year than so-and-so over there. Or I know that I've volunteered more time working on church projects than this person over here. Sometimes even as a congregation, we could get caught up in pride. It would be very easy for us to be prideful about some of the great things that happen in the ministry of this congregation. To forget that we give the glory to God and maybe to say, well, can you believe how well we did here, how many people we had here, or how many people we were able to reach for giveaway day? Aren't we a great congregation? When the point is to say, isn't the God we serve a great God? I think it's a challenge for us. Because when things are happening that are good and are exciting, it can be easy for us to lose sight of giving God the glory. I'm thankful for so many things that God has blessed us with and that God is doing in this congregation. Let's be sure to remember to give Him the glory and to cultivate this kind of humility. We do have the world going on around us, and it reminds me of what you'd see if you watch a team that's playing an away game. In the fourth quarter of an away game, even if the visiting team is ahead, you know who the crowd's going to be cheering for. They can't listen to the crowd in the fourth quarter of an away game that's right around them. They've got to think about their fans, their supporters who are in at other places. They have to listen carefully to their coach who's trying to make himself or herself heard over this huge crowd. In the same way, when we hear the roar around us that says, you better take care of yourself. You better promote yourself. You better start thinking about yourself. But it doesn't matter what that other person's doing, or it doesn't matter that other situation. You don't have time to help that person. You need to be thinking about yourself. All that is going on around us, and we've got to focus on the voice of God through Scripture that gives us time and time again the statement that if we humble ourselves, then we can be exalted. It's hard sometimes to keep that perspective, and I was thinking about what happened when I was in junior high and I was preparing to try out for the All-West Chorus. Might not be that big a deal, but at the time it was a big deal to me, and I was really excited about this. And we all go to this junior high school gym, and you're waiting your turn to go into this room and to audition, and then you come out, and they had these computers. And what these computers would do would scroll everybody's name and your score and then your ranking. And so you knew how many people were going to make the All-West Tennessee Chorus. And so you knew how many spots there were. And so even though it was early in the morning, and even though there were a lot of people that were still left to try out, I was sticking around after the audition to see where I was going to rank and see if I was going to be in that top group that might make the cut. Now again, only a few people had tried out, so the chances were pretty good that your name would be there above the cutoff line. And I can remember standing there, my dad was standing with me, and a mother of one of the singers came over, and she said, "What was your score on there?" And I told her what my score was. She said, "What was your ranking on there?" I told her my ranking. I was pretty proud of that. She says, "You know what that means?" I looked at her, and she said, "Absolutely nothing." She walked away. I thought, well, that's true, but I mean, that's pretty harsh, you know, that means absolutely nothing. That's still kind of a family joke. Dad and I will talk about that. Hey, you know what that means? Absolutely nothing. But we do have to cultivate that ability to look around our circumstances and to see if we're getting the message that we need to live that prideful kind of life. When we see that example around us, that we think to ourselves, you know, that really doesn't mean anything. I'm not trying to please this crowd. I'm not trying to please this audience. I'm looking for what God wants from me. I've got to be proactive about that attitude if I want to truly cultivate humility. I don't know if this is a true quote or not. Sometimes these stories can be apocryphal. But it's said that the conductor, Leonard Bernstein, when he was asked what the most difficult instrument, the most difficult place in the symphony to play was, he came very quickly with the response, the most difficult instrument to play in an orchestra is second fiddle. He said, you have a lot of people that want to be first chair. You have a lot of people that want the solos, but only with the second fiddle can you really have harmony. I don't know if he really said that or not, but I like that thought, don't you? The only way I'm going to be able to live the kind of life that God wants me to live, to have that character He would have me cultivate, is if I realize I'm not in charge. I'm playing second fiddle. I'm following His lead. If I'm humble enough to realize I'm not going to try to sit at the impressive places at a banquet. I'm not going to try to stand proudly as if I have a lot to boast for. I'm going to do what God would have me to do and live a humble life. And we have the ultimate example of humility in God sending His Son. We understand as we read through Scripture that the Son of God came down, became in appearance as a man, took on the form of a servant, sacrificed Himself on the cross, yet He was raised from the dead as a guarantee that those who obey the God who sent His Son can have that same kind of resurrection. And so if you need to have a part in that resurrection tonight, if you need to become a Christian, if you need to choose to begin a life that cultivates Christian character, if you need to turn your life around to put Him on in baptism, or maybe there's an area of your life where you need prayers and you need support, if we can help you, please come as we stand, as we sing together.